us. My title today is Your Kingdom Come. Your Kingdom Come. I'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew in just a moment. Before I open the word, let me share something humorous. An old man in Miami called up his son in New York City and said, "Listen, your mother and I are getting divorced. 45 years of misery is enough." "Dad, what are you talking about?" the son screams. "Well, we can't stand the sight of each other any longer. I'm sick of her face and she's sick of my face and I'm sick of talking about this. So call your sister in Chicago and tell her what's happening." Then he hung up. Now the son's really worried. He calls up his sister in Chicago and she says, "Like heck, they're getting divorced." She calls her father immediately. "You're not getting divorced. Don't do another thing. The two of us are flying home tomorrow to talk about this. Until then, don't call a lawyer. Don't file a paper. Do you hear me, Dad?" And she hung up the phone. The old man turns to his wife and says, "Okay, the kids are coming home for Christmas and they're paying their own way." Now, don't do that. It's just a story. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples, they lived in such close proximity to Christ every day that they began to catch on to the patterns of behavior that he had that were most fruitful. And they saw that when he prayed, there was always such amazing results. And so they connected his prayer life to his public ministry and to his private holiness, that all he exhibited was really attached to prayer. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said to them in Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner or fashion, pray." Maybe you can quote this with me. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Christ gave us this prayer. And then he said something funny. He said, "Don't use a vain repetition like others do. They think by how many times they pray a prayer, there's value in it." But so what have we done? We've made the Lord's Prayer a vain reputation. People can say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, hallowed be thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The bread, the devil, amen. So people can just recite it with no emotional connection, no spiritual passion. But the Lord's Prayer wasn't given to us to be replicated in its exact expression, although we can pray parts of this prayer gloriously. It's a pattern, or it's an outline of what to pray and how to pray. So Jesus said, "Here's how you do it." He gave us like six important points in this prayer. And my first point comes from the first two words. He said, "Our Father." First point, prayer, faith, and all Christian service becomes insufferable, joyous burdens when we don't truly know our God as a loving Father. So Jesus shows up on the scene. It's really impossible to overstate this. So he comes up on the scene. He talks about God. Now, Jesus is Jewish, in case you were unfamiliar. He's brought up in a Jewish home. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. But Christ comes on the scene, and in Jewish orthodoxy, rabbinic history, and traditions of Judaism, there is great reverence on the name of God. In fact, the name of God was given so much reverence, they wouldn't fully pronounce it or write it fully. They would put dashes in or leave blanks. So the name of God, the great I Am, Yahweh, transliteration Jehovah, that all the other names, Yahweh Tiskanu, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our good shepherd, Yahweh Shema, the Lord who's with us. All these amazing titles of God. So Jesus shows up and said, when you talk to God, don't use that format. Just say, "Hi, Dad. Hi, Daddy in heaven. Our Father." It was such a revolution. How dare he? See, he immediately, and often, if you read the Gospels, it's like 100 times Christ keeps saying, the Father, I only do and say what I see the Father doing and saying. If you want to know who the Father is, look at me. Everything he did was in relationship to the Father. And he made God a relational Father to us instead of a distant creator or a distant sovereign. So now we have this relationship, because every time I say Father, my heart hears child. Father, child. So Jesus disrupted the orthodoxy of tradition. Man, Jesus loves to mess with religion. Okay? Lifeless, powerless, man-created dogma, traditions, regulations. Jesus loves to show up. So he's messing. He says, when you talk to God, begin by talking to him like a child to a father. Like a child to a father. We raise 4 beautiful kids. They, you know, I'm a pastor and do other things in my life. They, when they needed something, they'd say, oh, holy pastor. Oh, mighty prophetic anointed one. They're like, hey, dad, can I have some ice cream? So I'm in our family, I was the constant yes. Mary was the more balanced, more appropriately parental no. No, you may not. We're going to have dinner. And I think, and I tell them, just get it out. We'll sneak it. Me and you, some ice cream. And their relationship was based on having a father. Now, like beautiful Mary said, when we have a discord and a dysfunction or a devastation concerning our natural father, it can hinder us developing a relationship with God when he calls us a father. But God wants you to break through that. Because no matter what didn't happen with your natural father, you have a perfect father. A father of love, of life, of healing, of hope. A father with good things. And so the Bible says in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner or quality of love the Father had bestowed, lavishly poured on us, that we should be called the children of God. So I am lavishly loved by God, and so are you. Why? Because he called me to know his son, Jesus. He sent Christ for me. The proof of how much he loves me is in Jesus. He gave his most precious possession, his son, for us. So the Bible introduces us, and we want to win the battle about knowing God as our father. We want to win that battle. We want to overcome the lies of the enemy. In Matthew 6, Christ is teaching about trusting God. He says, don't be like the world, seeking things and being preoccupied with your material needs. And he puts in the sentence, because your Father knows everything you need. So don't spend all your prayer time informing God of your need. Or like I say, don't pray the problem, pray the promise. Let there be faith in your mouth toward him. Thank you, Father, you're a providing, loving Father. And I declare you will meet all my needs by your riches. So I pray his promises. I declare them. I believe them. I stand boldly on them. Something happens when we do. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is teaching, the Holy Spirit's teaching about what it looks like to be a child of God, how that growth happens in our hearts to know God and then to enter into the purpose he has for our life. He says, for as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, these are the children of God, the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. So the Holy Spirit came in. When you received Christ, the Holy Spirit moved in, leading you. Okay? For you've not received, verse 15, the spirit of bondage, in the Greek it's slavery, again to fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, Father. When I was in Israel, we heard little Orthodox boys and girls crying out, Abba. It's in their vocabulary. Abba, Father. And so inside of me, the Holy Spirit says, you're a son. He's your father. So Abba is a term of endearment. It can mean all these transliterations are perfect. All these synonyms are good. Father, dad, daddy, it's all good. Remember the first time you heard someone say, Daddy God? You're like, whoa. I think that's going too far. Okay, yeah, because it feels too familiar. But it doesn't when you know you're a son. You with me? So this is a grandfather story. So whenever my grandkids are on campus, they get in trouble if they don't visit me, you know, if I'm here. So I had three of them burst into my office, and I was with some people. And so the people I was talking with disappeared. The only thing that mattered were my grandkids. I loved them, hugged them, you know, didn't spend that much time, but just made them my focus because they're the most important people in the world to me. And God wants you to know that's the way he looks at you. Okay? He looks at you. The Holy Spirit bears witness. When someone asked me, Pastor, how do you know you're saved? I was trying to describe it. I kind of just know deep in my knower. It's a settled confidence I have deep in my spirit that I'm born again. And it's not by achievement. It's not by intellectual understanding. It comes by a spiritual experience when I receive what Christ died to give me, forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. I just know. The Holy Spirit, that's what he does. He's saying, you're born again. And then he goes on. It gets even greater in its expansion of truth. The Spirit then bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So when I read the Bible, like beautiful Mary said, when I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit says, that's for you. That's your inheritance. I don't stumble at things that Christ died to give me. So the Bible is the last will and testament. The Bible is the revelation of God's will for my life given to me through Christ. And the Holy Spirit tells me I can have that. People say, Pastor, how do I know God wants to heal me? He put it in his will. Both all through the Bible. It's all from the book of Exodus, actually from Genesis, all the way through the Bible. But 1 Peter 2:24 says, with his stripes we were healed. We were at the cross healed. Healing is ours. It's our inheritance. I can claim it. So that's what the spirit of sonship or adoption says. And so if we're going to have a powerful prayer life, it always requires the necessity of believing that you have a good, good father who loves you without condition or reservation. Amen? Point number two. Jesus said the next thing is our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. So worship, the protocol to accessing my kingly Father is I come in with praise. I give him my petitions and then I leave with praise. So my prayer life should be like a praise sandwich. Praise at the beginning, praise at the end, and prayer in the middle. So that's how the New Testament word for prayer means too. It actually means that kind of behavior. Point number two, every time we worship the Father, we are reintroduced to his goodness. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. Worship is so important because it allows my spirit to reacquire freshness. It allows my soul to re-experience God's goodness. And over enough repeated episodes of that, it helps me become so confidently assured about who God is. He's a good, good father. He's a loving father. He's always good. That's so important we win that. The Bible says, Jesus said this in Matthew 7:11, if you being intrinsically, sinfully evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more, in the Latin, it's a pro, the comparison of a lesser thing to a bigger thing. If the lesser is true, how much more is the greater true? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So if my instincts are to do good to my children, which they are, and I'm imperfect, how much more are his instincts to give good things to us? Perfect, okay? One of my favorite scriptures about this topic is in James chapter 1. James says this. James, a straight-shooting pastor in Jerusalem, said this. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Okay, so that is going to tell us how we were deceived and an area of deception that maybe is most common that he was combating. and the Holy Spirit was addressing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. What a great description. With whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So there's not even a hint of evil or of evil intent in God's heart. The verses preceding that say that, don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God. Here's a simple little kind of outline. God will test you with obedience, but never tempt you with sin. The devil tempts you with sin. He's the tempter, the deceiver, the accuser. God never does. God doesn't have any sin to tempt you with. God doesn't have any cancer to test you with. God doesn't have any depression just to see if you can beat it. We have to be careful who we align with as far as the origin of things and how then we respond when we face those things. So that's, God is always good to us. He's always kind. In the book of Psalms, David really grasped this truth. In Psalm 34, he said this. I call this my Costco verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good and that his mercy endures forever. Oh, taste and see. Blessed is the man that trusts it. So every time Mary goes to Costco, every couple weeks she'll go to Costco, and she'll often bring home a new item. And she'll say, I went to the taste table and I made sure this was as good as they were advertising. I had a bite of this and it's delicious. So she bought it after she tasted it. And God says, just taste my goodness. You'll buy in. You'll buy in. Or as I like to say, I triple dog dare you to give Jesus a chance. Watch what God will do. So we taste the goodness of God. He goes on to say, great, all through the book of Psalms, but here's a couple of references. Psalm 107, there's a repeated stanza. There's four or five vignettes, little stories. They all end with the stanza, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. So that repeats after all these little stories, little vignettes. So, oh, that men, God loves when we properly identify the genuineness of his nature. So God doesn't just do good, God is good. God doesn't just give us love, God is love at the core of his being. And so there's no shadow, there's not even a hint of evil intent in the heart of God or of a wavering commitment of showing us his goodness. That's all true. In 2 Chronicles 5, Solomon was dedicating the temple, and it was one of the most massive demonstrations, expensive and elaborate and just glorious. And so he has all these singers, all these Levites, all these instruments, and he had them all fast and pray and prepare themselves. And the Bible says, when the instruments began to play and the choir began to sing, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever, that a cloud came into the room. And suddenly, everyone, all these hundreds of singers and the choir, the musicians, they couldn't stand. It wasn't that they were asked to bow. The weight of the cloud pushed them to their knees. The weight of glory came. And it didn't just come because God was excited and it was a dedication ceremony. It was because they rightly identified the basic core of the nature of God. God is a God of love, and he's always good. For the Lord is good. When you can worship God for being good while you're going through something bad, you give the devil two black eyes. You create an earthquake. You create a cognitive dissonance. You break through the enemy's intention. And God's always happy when we don't lay at his feet the blame for a hurtful season of pain in our life. He's good no matter what. Life's not fair. People can be crazy, but God's always good. I was in Las Vegas years ago, and I thought it was a praise song. Came on in the outlet mall. And I'm talking, what was that guy singing? And he said, God is good. People are crazy and beer. God is great. People are crazy and beer is good. I said, he almost got there. Yeah, take out the beer stuff and we'll make that a CFTN praise song. So we want to be declarers of the goodness of God. Like the Bible says, the Father of light shining his goodness in our life. Amen? He's always good. And in John chapter 4, Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, talking about just a breakthrough that happened in the earth in that moment, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. It's a cool phrase. God's not seeking worship, he's seeking worshipers. Heaven's filled with worship. It's not that God somehow... God knows the incredible personal benefit in your life if you ever transition into worship. Worship changes the atmosphere. We changed Phoenix, Arizona today. For miles all around us, it changed. Every church that worshiped did the same thing. Worship changes the outcome. Worship changes us. Worship changes everything. Worship transforms life's battleground into holy ground. Worship shuts the mouth of the enemy. Worship takes us places we don't deserve to be and gives us things we don't deserve to have. If the devil can't stop your worship, he can't steal your breakthrough. So Jesus said, when you come, come in worshiping. Come in worshiping. Come in grateful. Come in praising his attributes, his goodness, his nature. Okay, third point. Your kingdom come. God's priority for the church and for believers is to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, I need to talk about this because there's often a vast array of opinions. Well, a lot of people in the body of Christ will say, well, that's talking about the future kingdom of Christ when he comes with the millennial reign, 1,000-year reign. Yes, that's the future kingdom. But Jesus, his first words, as Mark gave record of them, Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God's at hand. It's here. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God is here. It's here now. It will be there then. It's a continuing development. So Christ said, pray, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. First thing, so it's my belief that the first thing Christ talks about is the first priority of God for the church and for believers. Your kingdom come. In the Greek, it reads declaratively. So it reads like this. Your kingdom come with a shout, exclamation. Your kingdom come. Come your kingdom. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. The kingdom of God comes when the will of God is done on earth. And so we're to pray that things happen here. Praise God for heaven. Praise God for the millennial reign. Praise God for the second coming of Christ. I believe in all those things. I also believe in a present kingdom that we can pray for to happen now. And it's so important because when we don't attach to that, when we are disassociated with that, we sometimes can miss the big things God wants to do. Okay, Romans 14:17 says this. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I wish it was. I wish it was this massively anointed wafer. I'm holding the kingdom in my hand today. As you come forward, I will give you this wafer. And you'll become like Jesus. It's the most wonderful cookie in the world. I would put up stands all over the world. Come get a kingdom cookie. Come be... I wish by just fleshly behavior or religious observance. But that's not the kingdom. Here's the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what is all those things are internal qualities of the transformed soul that's come to Christ. When I came to Christ, he took my filthy rags and gave me his righteous robe. So he gave me, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made him who knew no sin, the Son. The Father made the Son who was sinless to be sin for us. So took my sin, put it on Jesus, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When God looks at you as a believer, He doesn't evaluate your righteousness according to your good behavior that week. He evaluates it through the precious work of his son, Jesus. Let me say it. Here's even a better one. God sees you as righteous as Jesus is. Why? I got his righteousness. Ain't mine. It's the gift of God. So there's all kinds of ways. We want that to be displayed through a transformed life, a renewed mind, and a sanctified experience. Yeah. Those are all the outcropping of a identity I find in Christ. So he moved in my real identity. And then he said, you'll have peace and joy. So the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ, the rule of the Holy Spirit, the rule of the Father in my personal life. So when we pray, God, your kingdom come, we begin with us. Yes, God, help President Biden and help every other person who needs it. But baby, you need it. If you're not living in a continual unbroken peace, you're not fully inhabiting the inheritance that's yours in the kingdom. There's hardly a better advertisement in the world than a happy believer. Joy. See, you can be happy when life is crappy. That's joy. That I don't need another reason than Jesus. So I fight for it. Now, it's a big thing because the culture of Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, religious spirits and political spirits. The leaven of those cultures is misery. The people are miserable. In the kingdom, the culture is love, joy, and peace. So the kingdom's vastly different. So it doesn't work well when you're advertising a product you don't act like you believe in. Yeah, come to Jesus, man. Yeah, it's just great. Heaven, get heaven. Don't have to go to hell. You know, God help you and do some stuff for you. How's it working for you? Well, you know, working through my issues. And well, hey, while you're working through your issues, have joy. While you're cooking in the kitchen, have some joy. Before the meal's done, while you're overcoming things, have joy. So joy is the constant state of my kingdom existence when the kingdom of God is ruling in my heart. I was watching the movie Frozen with my granddaughters, Isabella, in London. And so there was a period of time like 10 years ago when it came out. And like once or twice a week, I'm babysitting. I never called her that. I always called it a pizza dance party. And so the girls come over. What do you girls want to do? We want to watch the movie Frozen. I said, oh, God, that's wonderful. We've only seen it 56 times. But if you want to see it, I want to see it. And I can't, I'm down there watching it. And London wouldn't let me turn my head. You're going to miss this, Poppy. I know what they're going to say. I know that line. And so the movie's about half over, and London jumps across the couch, grabs my cheeks, and said, Poppy, you're the funnest person in the whole world. Now, I was chronically, manically, clinically, and suicidally depressed for 2.5 years. Jesus so healed me. My grandchildren only know a happy man. Amen. From 17 down to 4. That's what Jesus Christ can do. Come on. We sang a song about Lazarus. We lived through some actual trauma, public trauma. And she calls me Lazarus because I shouldn't be here. But Jesus did it. Now, he didn't just bring me through it like, oh, I made it through it. Yeah, I'm a survivor, man. Yeah. Devil tried to kill me. I'm still alive. Well, why don't you add some little joy sauce to that? Just little extra ingredients to your kingdom expression. Because we want to, joy is so attractive It's so inviting. Peter said, people will ask you for the reason of your hope, your joyous expectation of good for the future. They'll ask you, how come you're so happy? I'm glad you asked, man. I'm glad you asked. So let me deal. I got to go faster all of a sudden. Verse 16 of Luke 16. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets, Christ speaking, the law and the prophets were preached until John. Just John the Baptist. Christ said John the Baptist was the greatest Old Covenant, you know, Old Testament quotations, leader there ever was than any other prophet, John the Baptist. The lowest person in the kingdom is higher than John. Interesting. New kingdom, new dimensions, new properties, new capacities. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. The word pressing, biazo, means to press in with force, violence, or great energy. So everyone is forcefully, aggressively, purposely, passionately pressing into the kingdom. Now, I want to talk about five things in closing, okay? Five manifestations of the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God can come, okay? First one, the kingdom of God comes through anointed biblical preaching and teaching. So Christ came preaching. He told us to preach and teach. So people can't believe until they hear. So the gospel message, the preaching of God's word, is primary. Paul said this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it in itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. Now, an interesting little point of divergence here. Christ, when Christ said the gospel will be preached as a witness, he didn't say just a track will be dropped from an airplane in some far distant land. He said they'll preach the gospel and it'll be accompanied with the witness of signs, wonders, and miracles. The witness of confirming agencies manifesting the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, so important because that's the witness we're talking about that comes. Secondly, the kingdom of God comes through passionate, persistent prayer. Jesus said this to us in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. And then he goes even deeper. For every single person that asks will receive. And every single person that seeks will find. And every person that knocks, the door will be opened. Now here's the idea in the Greek. It reads, ask and keep on asking and you will receive. Seek and keep on seeking. So there is the idea of persistent, continual pursuit in that prayer. So in prayer, God, often prayer requires a longevity of commitment, and it always necessitates a passionate in the pursuit of God's will, whatever it is. James 5 says this, talking about the power of prayer. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah prayed, it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. God, he prayed again, it would rain, and it didn't rain. So he talked about binding and loosing the power of prayer. So he said this, you have to pray God's will and not stop praying it no matter what's happened in the meantime. Pray until something happens. Don't give up. Persistence is often engaged in prayer. Well, Pastor, I've been praying 5 years. Well, maybe the 6 years, the year. Well, I've been standing. Don't let the devil talk you out of something because there's been a longevity or a distance or a calculated time. Don't let the devil steal your breakthrough because it's taking longer than you thought it would. So we want to be this passionately committed people and keep praying. Great story. 1 Kings 19. Elijah prophesies to Ahab, I hear the sound of abundance. Where he prophesies the drought's over, the famine's ending, and rain's coming. And then he goes to the mountain, Mount Carmel, I think, and he bowed down and prayed. So he's praying. What is he praying? He's praying the prophecy. He's praying. And he prays one time, nothing happens. He prays twice, nothing happens. Same prayer. He prays about the third thing, The third time, about the same thing, nothing happens. Fourth time, nothing happens. Fifth time, nothing happens. Sixth time, nothing happens. Instead of quitting, he prayed one more time. And the servant said, I see a cloud coming, the size of a fist. And Elijah said, that's it, baby. Get ready to run. Get ready for rain. A heavy rain came. Now, here's my point. Don't give up. Don't let the devil steal your heavy rain, your fulfilled promise, your breakthrough, because it's taking longer. Devil's a liar. Third point, the kingdom of God comes through authority demonstrated over the demonic. Jesus said this in Luke 11:20. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, I've asked my wife's apology in advance for my next sentence, or you could say, every believer should be giving the devil the finger. What? God's finger. Jesus said, authority over demons is the enlargement of the kingdom. You can't enlarge the kingdom until you take authority over demonic principalities that are controlling lives, restricting the kingdom of God. So we take authority, we cast out demons in a host of ways. Now, I believe in deliverance. We do it all the time. We practice it. And just a couple points. I praise God for people that specialize in deliverance ministries. Now, there shouldn't be such a thing. Because every single believer has authority over every single demon. And as long as you need someone else to cast out your demons, every time you're in trouble, you'll need to run back to them. Cast my demons out again. Until you learn to cast them out yourself. I was just 22, 23-year-old pastor in California, and a couple got saved. He was a USC professor, a person of high achievement and intellect, and his wife was a doctor at the same university. They get saved, and one Sunday, this is the cutest thing, they after church, they came, can we talk to you? I said, yes. He said, stuff's moving in our house. This is a serious intellectual, an academic. He's not, you know, a person that you might be suspicious about that. And he said, can you please come and pray for us? I said, yes, I can. So I had so much fun with this guy. I brought anointing oil and everything. I came to the door of the house. I said, stand back. I opened the door, and like on top of my lungs, here's what I did. I said, devil, get the hell out of this house. In Jesus' name, that'll be $100. No, I didn't say that. That really happened. Now, here's my point. I wanted to show them anybody could have done that. The devil does things when he crosses a line, illegally transgressing certain behavioral boundaries. He does that when he's not resisted. Resist the devil, he has to flee. Okay, he has to flee. Okay, point number four, the kingdom of God comes through the expectation of the miraculous. So believers we're to carry the constant hope, constant faith, and constant expectation that a miracle. I had a ton of miracles happen in Spokane, actual miracles, on-spot miracles there. Miracles happen in my ministry everywhere I go, not because I'm a preacher, not because I'm a leader, not because I'm a prophet. They happen because I'm a believer. Here's what Jesus said. These signs will, Mark 16, these signs will follow them that believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. In my name, they drink poison, they won't die. In my name, they'll take up serpents and not be bitten. In my name, they'll lay hands upon the sick and they will be healed. And Jesus said, we're not to follow with signs, signs follow us. And signs point people to Christ. What a joy to expect and to believe and to participate in the miraculous realm. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, the kingdom of God's not in word, but in power. Last point, the kingdom of God comes with, because, fifth point, with a zeal for evangelism. When we stop caring about the lost in Phoenix, Arizona, there's no one else to care. The devil don't care. The culture don't care. When the church stops caring about the least, last, and lost, that's God's heart. When we stop representing God's heart, it's so important in this really controversial moment, this moment of crisis and conflict, that you don't let the devil fill you with animus and hatred toward people that have different beliefs than you. You with me? I mean, I got half the church wishing people go to hell. Oh, God's going to judge those wicked people. Probably beginning with you. That's kind of a nasty prayer to pray. Christ came to save wicked people like us. Okay, sinners like us. So we want to be people with a constant radar, compassion, and care. May God make us ambassadors of the good news of the gospel. We don't want to lose that. People are ready to come to Christ. They've been through all kinds of trauma and difficulty and pain and stress. And man, what a great harvest time it is. Here's some closing points. Theology without experience equals lifeless religion. Experience without theology equals spiritual deception. Always. But theology plus experience equals the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you are a born-again believer, you now are a greatly loved child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with all appropriate revealed rights as the Bible gives them. Much of the Christian church preaches the message of Christ, salvation, but not the message Christ preached, the kingdom of God. That's like the first chapter of my book about this. Every believer is called to be authorized to expand the kingdom of God on earth. The church is called to take ground, not lose ground. So, just an important point. So, God's desire is the kingdom of God to come to Phoenix. So, that's our highest purpose as a church. That includes salvation. It also includes touching, influencing, changing culture. It means God touching families, church, government, education, business, arts, media, that every realm of life. God says, if you're in that realm, don't just, well, you know, your job's not a punishment. Your job's a kingdom assignment to transform that area. Your neighborhood's not a, so wherever we live and move and go to school or work, God wants to bring his kingdom there. And he'll do it when we start praying aggressively for that to happen. When we start believing. Last story, I've told it before. I worked, we're first married, and I'm 21. Worked at East Valley Christian Center. They couldn't pay me anything. So I took a job at ITT Courier. And I had a degree in theology, which didn't work much, in a computer plant. So my job was to pass out parts. And this was totally illegal. They put me in this high-fenced area, and they locked me in. That's like a fire code violation. It's the 70s. I didn't know any better. And people come get parts, and I go back, you know, get the beer. So I would come home the first 6 months from this job, fall into my beautiful wife's arms, say, my soul was so vexed. I work with so many sinners. They lock me in a cage. They make fun of my faith. They literally called me preacher boy. They'd order me milk at lunch. They did worse things that were I can't talk about publicly. And so after 6 months, beautiful Mary finally said, well, sweetheart, maybe if you change your attitude, God will let you leave. All I heard was, God would let me leave. So I said, Lord, I went in my in our tiny little apartment on Glendale 50th Avenue. I prayed, God, is there something I'm missing? He said, thank you for listening to your wife. He said, you'd rather preach to 100 people on Sunday than reach 3,000 people that work at that plant. And he started renewing my mind about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, ministry is not a pulpit, it's people. I got up at 5 a.m., like Lori and Michael. And I walked around these massive buildings. I claimed every soul there. Fast forward, Revival broke out. The campus drug dealer got saved. 70s, hard to explain. Started doing a Bible study at lunch with all the converts. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40. Between 50 and 60, the vice president called me to the office. He said, "You starting a cult?" I said, "No, I'm teaching people how to work, be your best workers and how to stop stealing from you." I don't know if you know this, sir. Everyone out there in that floor is robbing you blind. I mean, the people would stuff their pockets full of all kinds of stuff. And I said, "They're going to be your best, most honest." He said, "Okay. Okay." I had revival when I thought kingdom instead of religion. I had revival when I cared about souls coming to Christ. I had revival when I tapped into God's heart for that moment. No matter what you, it might be the hardest thing you're going through right now, but right there, God wants to bring his kingdom. Hey, thank you for listening to me today. Would you please stand to your feet?